And you can turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We're dealing with the section all of chapter 9, but today we'll be returning specifically to verses 19 through 23. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 through 23. Really, today's message is application primarily, building off of what we talked about last week. So those who are not with us, Lord willing, this will still be all intelligible. But there's much to press into this text and to think about, to consider, so that we might be faithful to God and really live according to the spirit of the Apostle Paul, whose example we are looking at here in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Verses 19 through 23. Let me read the text for us. Here the Apostle Paul says, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings." Let me just begin today with a little mixed-up fairy tale. Once upon a time, there were three little pigs who set out to make their fortune in the wide, wide world. The first little pig was skipping merrily down the road when suddenly he met a frog sitting on a pile of straw. And so he said to the frog, "May I have some of your straw?" And the frog said to him, "If you kiss me, I'll turn into a prince." The pig had to think about that for a minute, but I guess he supposed if a frog would kiss a pig, then a pig could kiss a frog. So he did. And lo and behold, the frog turned into a prince. I'm not sure what happens after that in the story, because princes and pigs don't go together in fairy tales too well. Maybe the prince took the pig to the palace and had bacon that night. I don't know. We'll go on to the second little pig. The second little pig was skipping merrily down the road when he met a beautiful lady running up the road with a bundle of sticks under her arm. Her name was Cinderella, and she was running away from her mean and wicked stepmother and stepsisters. So the pig went with her to the ball that night. This story isn't working very well. He tried to dance with her, I guess, but that obviously wouldn't work. So I think they chased him out of the kingdom. They don't like pigs in palaces. Let's try the third little pig. The third little pig, I think, had better success. He was skipping merrily down the road when he found some magic beans, and he planted them, and they grew into a huge beanstalk that went all the way up into the sky. And the pig was getting ready to climb that big beanstalk and go take the giant's golden harp and goose. But then he found out the hard way that pigs can't climb. So that was the end of him. Well, that ruined our fairy tale existence there. The end of the story. Now, we have just seen that if you mix up the characters and the plots of a story, different and incompatible stories, you can't make sense of the story. Nothing works anymore. You don't know where the story is going. You can't tell what the characters ought to do. Now, of course, I'm sure this illustration would have been better if I could have used real historical events and characters, but I think you get the point. In this world that we live in today, there are different stories being told. There is the one true story, that is what God says this world is, what he has made it to be, and what he's directing it to with all its appointed ends. But there are many variations of a false story that are also being told. The true story, if we were to try to just capture a little bit of it in a nutshell, would say something like this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth out of nothing. He created mankind to reflect his glory, to have a relationship with him and to rule the earth for him. But man sinned against God, rejected God's righteous rule, and set about to make up his own kingdom. But God's plan is not finished. God accomplishes his great plan to bring about his kingdom by sovereignly redeeming sinful men, by graciously entering into covenants with him and making promises which he commits himself to fulfill. Specific men. The centerpiece, though, of this whole plan in history is that God himself, in the second person of the Trinity, became a man and lived a perfect life, died on behalf of his people, and rose again from the dead by the Spirit. In that way, God has begun to bring about the new covenant and has begun to fulfill the new creation reign that he promised. All people who trust in Jesus are delivered from the kingdom of darkness and given the gift of life with God. All who reject are judged by God. God will overcome all of his enemies and establish his kingdom of righteousness on the earth for the glory of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's the true story of what's going on in the world today. Now, here's perhaps one version of a false story that's being told. In the beginning, man evolved by chance. He now makes himself what he is by his own will. History is a random series of events, but through it, mankind tries to make himself better. The meaning of life is what I make it. And thus, the self-identity that I achieve through my good works is tied to perhaps my vocation, my socioeconomic status, my physical or intellectual abilities, my cultural group. Ultimately, man may achieve, we hope, a time of peace and prosperity and freedom and happiness all over the globe. That's one version of the story that's being told today. Now, which story we subscribe to makes all the difference in the way we understand the world. And understanding the world rightly, understanding our place in it rightly, is the only way we're going to know how we ought to live in it rightly. Those of us who believe in Jesus have a lifetime of trying to be transformed by the renewing of our minds so that we see the world from God's perspective, so that we understand then and live according to what God says is true, what God says is reality, understanding that everything else is simply passing. Now, the world is always telling us its version of the story, and that can trickle down into and structure all the different levels of our lives. I start off with that today because I believe that something like this has happened when it comes to applying what the Apostle Paul says in our text, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, specifically when he sums it up in verse 22 by saying, "I have become all things to all men." What does he mean by that, and how do we apply that to ourselves? We started to press into it a little bit last week, what he's talking about here. And I spent much time contemplating it this week as well, thinking through what God is communicating to us here and how we can respond faithfully to it. Because I think we need to do that today. What we're going to do today is just walk through a few what I believe are common, popular, prevalent, wrong ways of applying this text, ways which don't read the text from God's perspective, but actually read it from our perspective and read that into then how we ought to respond to this passage. And Lord willing, next week we'll go on to talk about it more from a positive side, how we ought to live, how we can apply this. I think we fail oftentimes to think about this text in the storyline that the Apostle Paul is thinking of, that is, God's storyline. We plug it into what seems natural to us. The way we conceive of the world, the way we conceive of human society, and then we end up misapplying the text. Sometimes even to the point of not only not advancing the gospel, which obviously is the Apostle Paul's point here. He does this, I become all things to all men. Why? So that surely, doubtless, I might save some. That's the objective here. We want to see people saved. And let me just zoom out for a second here before I move on. Let's just remember the context. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. The Apostle Paul starts to deal with something the Corinthians have brought up to him about eating meat in idols' temples. But before he responds to them, he lays out two foundational principles. Love is crucial. You'll never live rightly without love. Not just knowledge. Self-centered knowledge isn't adequate. You have to love. Love your neighbor. Which also flows into the second fundamental principle in chapter 8, verses 4 through 6. Love the Lord your God exclusively. And with that kind of love for God and for your neighbor, then you're prepared to begin to address these issues. So rather than just telling the Corinthians at that point, stop it. Stop eating meat in idols' temples. Stop participating in idolatry. He'll get there. We haven't gotten chapter 10 yet. But he's got something bigger to teach them, something that's much more foundational, something that addresses their heart issues. They were focused on self-centered knowledge. They had to have their heart transformed to see things from the perspective of God and from love. And he said, why would you destroy your brother for your right, your so-called right, to eat meat in an idol's temple? So in chapter 9, then he gives example from his own life. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? I have rights. And he proves in the first part of chapter 9 that he has a right to be paid for his ministry in the gospel. I mean, there's just no doubt about it. From common sense, from the perspective of what the Old Testament teaches, from the perspective of what Jesus teaches, the Apostle Paul has an absolute right to say to the Corinthians, or he did when he was with them, you ought to pay me for my ministry to you. But he says to them, but even though I had this legitimate right, in contrast to your so-called right to eat meat in idols' temples, I surrendered my rights for the sake of the gospel. And now I serve others for the sake of the gospel. That's what we're driving at here. This is what we want to do. So all of this is about serving others for the sake of the gospel. I do all this. I become all things to all men for the sake of the gospel, the Apostle Paul says. And yet, I maintain that there are ways that this text is applied in our day amongst Christians in our country. In fact, very popular ways of applying this text that do damage to the gospel, that can, if taken to their furthest extreme, even undermine the gospel which they claim they are advancing by doing this. And that's why this is so important to consider. So, think with me as we consider this text. I want to walk through four ways in which we mistakenly apply being all things to all men. And I'm going to be critical here. That's just the nature of it. But realize we do this out of love for God and love for the gospel, love for others. We've got to be clear on these things. Here is the first mistaken way that this text is commonly applied today. Many people read this, the Apostle Paul saying, I become all things to all men, and they translate that into what can be put into this little slogan. Perhaps you've heard it. Methods change, but the message does not. Methods change, but the message does not. In other words, our way of going about the ministry of the gospel will change from time to time and place to place, person to person, but the gospel message we proclaim does not change. It's always the same everywhere. And that's how we're faithful to the gospel. By never changing the message. We don't change the message to suit you know, what people want to hear to tickle their ears. We preach the same message all the time, but we use a variety of methods to do that. Now, this is a catchy little phrase, methods change, the message does not. And like all catchy little phrases, it does incorporate some truth. It is true that the message we proclaim does not change, no matter who we're talking to, no matter, you know, whether they be rich or poor, whether they be kings or paupers, it doesn't matter. We proclaim the same message to them. However, I would suggest to you that the comparison it makes is incorrect, and therefore it distorts our thinking about how to be faithful to God. The comparison that it makes is incorrect. You see, on the one hand, the way we present the gospel message does change according to the audience that we are speaking to. The truth of the message does not, but the way we present it does. Let's look at just an example of the Apostle Paul. In the Gospel of Acts, we find the Apostle Paul preaching to actually three different audiences that we find him recorded. We find recorded sermons of the Apostle Paul addressing. One is to Jews, one is to Gentiles, unbelievers, Acts chapter 17, and also we find him preaching to the church, believers, Christians. And as you compare his addresses, does the Apostle Paul say different things according to the group that he's talking to? Certainly he does. With the Gentiles, they're addressing the group on the Areopagus. What does he do? Acts chapter 17. He starts with the God who created this world. He even quotes from pagan poets. When he's preaching to the Jews, where does he start? The God of the Old Testament, the God of our fathers. And he starts drawing on their history and addressing them in terms of their history. Now, is the truth he's communicating in both instances exactly the same? Certainly it is. But did he speak in such a way as to be understood by his audience? Yes, he did. He understood his audience, and he spoke so that they would connect, you might say, with what he was saying. I would suggest to you that in a similar way, then, if we recognize that about our message, that the truth of the message can never change, but the way we present it addresses the audience we are presenting it to. If we recognize that truth, I would suggest we should recognize the same thing on the other side of that little phrase. That is, our methods. Actually, our methods do change in some ways, but the truth of our methods must never change, even though the way we will use them will differ. The truth of our methods will never change, even though the way we use them might differ. Now you might stop there and think, okay, so you mean methods can be right or wrong? Yes, methods can be right or wrong. In fact, I would submit to you that the very example the Apostle Paul we're dealing with here in this very text demonstrates this, that actions, not just words, can be either for the gospel or against the gospel. And we have to know which they are in order to act wisely, in order to act faithfully, in order to communicate the gospel clearly. What is the context in which the Apostle Paul says, I have become all things to all men? Well, he's just told the Corinthians in chapter 8, and he's going to reiterate this truth again in chapter 10, that your eating meat in an idol's temple is anti-gospel. You are destroying somebody for whom Christ died when you do that. You're not making the gospel clear. You're putting a stumbling block. You're putting an obstacle in the way of the gospel when you do that action. It doesn't matter if you know so much. You know that, oh, there's no God but one, and idols nothing in the world. I'm free to do this. You better realize that your actions are preaching, he's telling them, and your actions will take people away from the gospel and away from Christ. Your actions are speaking, and they're either for the gospel or against it. The Apostle Paul himself, as we talked about earlier in this chapter, when he came to Corinth, what did he do? He refused payment for the gospel ministry. Why did we suggest he did that? Because he understood the scenario there. He didn't do that everywhere he went, but he understood what was going on in that context. He read the story rightly, so to speak. And he knew he actually did something that was contrary to what they would expect and to what the norms of their society were. If you're going to be an important person who's going to be listened to in Corinth, you accept this kind of a thing. He made himself nothing. He became a common laborer. He became a nobody in Corinth intentionally. Why? To make the gospel clear. He had to get past their hang-ups, so to speak. He did it for their sake. Because he loved them, because he loved God and loved the gospel. But he did what was counter to what they would have intuitively thought was good to do. They would have thought, you want the gospel to spread in Corinth? You get in with the in circles. You get in with the important people, the people who have money, the people who have clout. You do those kinds of things. Paul went to Corinth and became a common laborer. His strategy was entirely in keeping with the gospel. It wasn't in keeping with what they would have naturally thought. But it made the gospel clear. He was challenging them right at some of the core of the idolatry in their lives. That's what he was doing. Let's get a different example from the Bible of actions being either for the gospel or against it. I've just shown you an example of an action that was for the gospel that made the gospel clear. The Apostle Paul had to deal with an action that confused the gospel. In fact, he had to do it with another apostle, and that was the Apostle Peter. He talks about this in Galatians. When Peter was fellowshipping with the Gentile believers, but then some came from Jerusalem, some Jewish believers, who were saying you have to adhere to the law of Moses in order to be right with God. And what did Peter do? He withdrew from table fellowship with the Gentile believers, and for that action, not for anything he said, for his actions, Paul confronted him to his face and said, you are destroying the gospel by doing that. Don't you realize that? You cannot do that in this context because you make the gospel totally unclear by doing that. That's what's at stake. You see, actions matter when it comes to the gospel. We have to be able to read the story rightly and know what our actions mean at this point in the story in order to know how to act wisely and faithfully. That's why I argue that this little slogan, methods change, our message does not, doesn't really help us in knowing how to live in this world. In fact, I think it confuses things. What it does is say, as long as you have a right doctrinal statement and you say the right words, nothing else really matters that much. You know, you fit in. You do what comes naturally. You go with the flow. That's how it works. And that way, you're actually advancing the gospel. And I would like to just say, wait a second. Do you realize you can actually obscure the very doctrine you say you hold to by your actions? By your methods, by the way you go about doing things. Let's press deeper than that, folks. Let's not be children in our understanding, which are then easily swayed by the world's story. So the first wrong one is that methods change, the message does not. A second wrong way, I believe, in which this all things to all men is commonly translated into Christianity in our society, is this. And this is kind of a longer name here, but here's what some people say. Don't try to conform unbelievers to a Christian lifestyle. You adopt their lifestyle as much as you can in order to see them saved. All right? Don't try to conform unbelievers to a Christian lifestyle. Rather, you adopt their lifestyle as much as you can without sinning, in order to see them saved. Now, just like the previous example, is there truth contained in this statement? Certainly there is. Absolutely there is. My concern is with what is confused by it. And I just want to use one specific example, not just to, again, when I use specific examples, not to pick on any one person per se, but just to make this clear and how this is being taught. A very popular book from, well, it's been a generation ago now, is Joseph Aldrich's Lifestyle Evangelism. And he advocates this approach that I'm talking about here in this book. He says, every effective decision for Christ must be made within the framework of their culture if it is to be genuine. And he goes on to explain that a bit more, and he means that we cannot expect the non-Christian to become a cultural Christian before he's a converted Christian. We cannot expect the non-Christian to become a cultural Christian before he is a converted Christian. On one level, I can say to that statement, true. We don't expect unbelievers to start somehow living like Christians when they're not, right? That would be wrong to try to get them to do that. However, I think there are two problems, and unfortunately I don't have time to unpack everything he says in the book, but you're welcome to read it if you'd like to. Two problems with the way this becomes unpacked in our thinking and in our practice in America today. First of all, the problem with it is a very shallow view of conversion. That is, what does it mean for somebody to become a believer? How does that happen? How do they turn from darkness to light? I mean, again, on one level, this is just sort of a what he has just said. We cannot expect the non-Christian to become a cultural Christian before he's a converted Christian. Is a just sort of like a well, duh kind of statement. Of course. I mean, that's just obvious. If by that he means, you know, we shouldn't try to train an unbeliever to stop smoking cigarettes or stop going to movies, you know, or something like that. Of course, that's not even the goal per se for believers, is it? You know, stop doing this, don't do that. I mean, that's not what we're after even with believers. So why would we try to do that with an unbeliever? Just try to get him to look good. And so, if that's what you mean by that statement, sure. Yet, I wonder how many who adhere to this kind of a philosophy would handle the old Puritan evangelistic instruction to unbelievers to wait upon the Lord. Peradventure, the Lord may turn their hearts and give them grace to seek the Lord that he may be found. You see, what we unwittingly do so often is turn the free grace of the gospel into something that we can obtain by our efforts. You pray this prayer, you've got it. Works just like we so often criticize the Roman Catholics, you know, for their sacramental theology. You were baptized as a baby, therefore you got it. But so many Baptists are what I call Baptist sacramentalists. You pray the prayer, you got it. Don't doubt it. Right? And it's cheap grace. Is what we call it sometimes. You do this. Many believers who have gone before us have recognized it doesn't work like that. God has to work in our hearts for us to close with Christ, to come to the gospel. And so what do? You can't make yourself into a believer. So what do you tell an unbeliever? It was commonplace in pulpits across England, across early America, to tell unbelievers something like this. Wait on God. Use the means of grace that He has given to you. Come to church. Hear the preaching of the gospel. Turn away, if you're serious about coming to Christ, turn away from those sins, those things you know displease God. Don't claim you're coming to Christ in faith when you're wanting to hold on to those sins. You can't do that. Turn away from the kind of company that's going to keep you from Christ. Quit hanging out in the bars at night, in other words. Get around people who are believers, who are going to show you what it means to follow Christ. And you can come to grips with it. Read God's Word and meditate on it. They're telling this to unbelievers, folks. They're saying, if you're serious about coming to Christ, this is how God has given you a way to come. Here's the truth. Take it. And look for God to turn your heart and to trust in Christ. But so many people today would say, oh, that's trying to make them into a cultural Christian before they're a Christian. And I would just respond, no. That's actually just doing what we have to do when we preach the gospel. That is, we absolutely must tell sinners to turn from dead idols to serve the living and true God. That's part of the gospel. You can't preach the gospel faithfully if you don't tell people that. You can't have your idols and Christ too. It just doesn't work that way. When Jesus went and told the rich young ruler, sell all you have and give it to the poor and come and follow me, was he trying to make him into a cultural Christian? Or was he dealing with the idols of his heart? That's what was going on, wasn't it? Jesus knew where that young man's trust was. He knew where that young man's confidence was, what he loved, what he rested in, what he looked to for life. And Jesus knew, as long as that's in your heart, you can't follow me too. And so he addressed the idol. I suspect that many today preach a very shallow view of conversion and think of conversion as merely a decision for Christ. And when you think of conversion that way, well, it's easy then to fall into, well, don't try to make him into a cultural Christian. Just have him make a decision for Christ and then try to teach him all the right things to do. It doesn't quite work that way. Conversion is never merely a decision that one makes. But secondly, and more importantly, given this passage that we're reading, as you read on what Aldrich says in Lifestyle Evangelism, I believe he employs a faulty view of what the Apostle Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. A faulty view of the categories the Apostle Paul uses. In other words, I would say, to use the illustration at the beginning of the sermon, he's reading the wrong story. And he's trying to put what the Apostle Paul says into a different story. And it doesn't work. What did the Apostle Paul say? He said, I make myself servant of all men. And then he begins to expound on that a little bit by giving some examples. To the Jew, I become as a Jew. To those under the law, he's talking about that Old Testament covenant, the law of Moses, I become as one under the law. To those outside the law, without the law, the Gentiles who don't have that law of God that God gave to Moses, I became as one outside the law. And then to the weak, I became as weak. Paul uses these categories. Here's how Aldrich and many, many people today translate those categories into our stories rather than thinking about it the way the Apostle Paul is. Aldrich says, he gives these examples, that he became, to a newspaper man that he knew, he became a newspaper man. That is, he went to the newspaper production place and he learned everything he could about producing this newspaper and what was going on in this guy's life. And really showed an interest in this man's vocation. And so in that way, he became a newspaper man. And so then eventually this man trusts in Christ. He says the same thing. There was an oil man. And I knew him and I got involved in his life and I got to know his business. I became an oil man to the oil man. Not only that, but there were a couple tennis players in my neighborhood. And so to the tennis players, I became a tennis player. I went out and played tennis with them. And by picking up something that they liked, I was able to have good conversations with them and see them come to Christ. Praise God for reaching out to people, playing tennis with people, getting to know people. Those can all be good things. But what I want to ask is, are these things what the Apostle Paul is talking about in this chapter? Are these the things the Apostle Paul has in mind? I don't believe that they're comparable at all. You see, what we have to realize as we read this and put ourselves in the Apostle Paul's mind and understand how he's looking at the world and seeing things, Paul is using primarily, and this is crucial for understanding this text, theological categories, not sociological categories. Okay, theological categories. That is, he's viewing people in categories that God has set up, not in terms of the way people think of themselves, or the lifestyles people choose, or you name it, the vocations people have. Why do I say that he's talking in this way? Well, there's much we can't get into yet this morning. We'll try to address this next week when we look at more of the positive approach. But let's just look at the end of chapter 10, where Paul is wrapping up his discussion of these three chapters. And he returns to some of the things he's already said. You all know chapter 10, verse 31. So, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And then he reiterates in verse 32, a little bit of what he already said in chapter 9. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone or serve everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Obviously, he's thinking about what he just said in chapter 9. It's the same kind of a situation here. What are the categories of people that he used? They're actually the same ones that he talked about in chapter 9. Jews, Gentiles, the church. The Jews and those under the law are that first category. Gentiles are those outside the law, that second category. The weak, as we mentioned last week, are the church. Okay? They are those that he's ministering to here. Look at how he's already brought this out, these kind of categories. Let me just show you a little bit of how these are the consistent categories the Apostle Paul thinks in when he thinks about people, when he thinks about humankind. Back in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, he's talking about his ministry. And he preaches the cross. The word of the cross is foolishness. It's folly to those who are perishing, he says in chapter 1, verse 18. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Then he goes on in verse 22 to say this. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. What are the three categories of humanity he's using there? Jews, Gentiles, and those who are called. Those who are now part of that one new humanity in Christ. Believers. Those who are in Christ. You see, as the Apostle Paul thinks about things, according to God's story, there are three main categories of people that God has worked out over the plan of history as He's worked out His redemption in the plan of history. What are the kinds of peoples that there are in the world? Well, He called Abraham. He made promises to him. He then brought Israel out of Egypt, made a covenant with them at Sinai. They are His people. Okay? God is working in history, and this is creating categories of humanity. There are Jews. There are those under the law. That also means there are those outside the law, without the law. And now that Jesus Christ has come, the next major step in God's redemptive plan, the new covenant has been inaugurated. What's going on? There's a new humanity being created, which he describes in Ephesians chapter 2. It's the church. That's how Paul views humanity. He doesn't think of us like primarily in terms of what the categories we might place ourselves into. Rich, poor, politicians, maybe according to your vocation, or what you do, photographers. We tend to categorize ourselves in that kind of a way and then group ourselves together in this way. Sometimes we might even do it by race or by ethnic background. And guess what? The way the Apostle Paul thinks cuts through all that too. That's not the primary identifying marker of people. That's not who you are in fundamental terms. Who you are in fundamental terms is who God thinks you are. You're Jews, you're Gentiles, you're the church. And that's the way the Apostle Paul approaches people. And that's what he's talking about, I believe, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. These are religious, we might call them religious identities. Just to put it this way, Paul saw people the way God sees them. And he loved to work with them from that perspective. If the Apostle Paul had meant what Joseph Aldridge and so many others say he meant, we would have expected him to say something totally different. He would have listed the different places he's gone. I ministered in Jerusalem, and I ministered in Antioch, and I ministered in Ephesus, and to the Ephesians I became an Ephesian, to the Philippians I became a Philippian. But that's not what he says, because those aren't the categories that matter in terms of his ministry. Paul thinks in Jew-Gentile church categories because these are theological categories of humanity. In other words, let me reiterate, Paul knew God's story. That's the way he approached his ministry when he became all things to all men. Let me move on quickly here to a third, I believe, inadequate, if not incorrect, way that people try to apply today all things to all men. And really the third and the fourth one are very closely connected here, so let me deal with them here. For the third one, use means that unbelievers are comfortable with. In other words, how do we apply become all things to all men? Well, that means, as a believer, I ought to use means to reach people that they are comfortable with, that are natural to them, that fit with what they think, what's normal in their society. And this can be, of course, applied in a multitude of ways. And let me just, again, acknowledge, there's a level of this that's just certainly true. It's just, in a sense, common sense. If I'm ministering in Bangladesh, I'm going to speak differently than I do here. I'll probably wear different clothes than I do here. Okay? It doesn't take too much deep theological thinking to figure that out. I don't think that's the deep theological truth that Apostle Paul's trying to communicate. But that's what people take it as. And by taking it that way, we actually end up running in ways with it that I believe are detrimental to the gospel. Use means that unbelievers are comfortable with. Here's an example. In his book, Worship in Spirit and Truth, the theologian John Frame, who is a highly respected and good theologian in so many ways, learned a lot from him myself. But in his book, Worship in Spirit and Truth, he brings this kind of an approach to the table, which he reiterates in other places as well. He's talking about his own experience in a church. He says, we determined on a style of ministry that we believed was scriptural, but more intelligible to those who wanted to reach with the gospel. We recalled Paul's intention to be as a Jew to the Jews and as a Gentile to the Gentiles, so we determined to have a less formal worship service, but of course, one which met the biblical criteria for true worship. Okay? So their application of this truth was, let's have a less formal church service. That will communicate better to the people we're trying to reach. This was in Southern California, which is obviously a less formal kind of society, we might say. All right? But I would ask this. Is having a less formal church service, or even a more formal church service, what the Apostle Paul has in mind here? Is that even what he's dealing with at all when he says, I become all things to all men? I would answer that question, no. Now, obviously we have to bring biblical truth to bear on these kinds of questions. But to invoke the Apostle Paul here as saying, I become like this to all people as the reason for doing this, is really, I believe, inadequate. This is like taking, and this is what, unfortunately, we do many times as Christians, although it's an immature way of handling the Scripture. We take a really general principle that's way up here at 30,000 feet, and we try to derive from that a really specific application that's down here on the ground. When we've just made a 30,000 foot jump to connect those two and haven't shown how biblically they're connected. There are 1,000 different things that can enter into the picture from the Scriptures that are going to influence how we apply this. I mean, you think about the Apostle Paul's overarching principle, even in this passage. Love. I mean, loving God and loving your brother, loving your neighbor. That is just so important of a principle. But if you just leave it at that and then jump to however we want to apply it, what does loving your brother look like to you? What does it look like to you? What does it look like to you? We can actually apply that in ways that actually undermine the gospel. Many in As I mentioned earlier, one of the idols in our society is sexual idolatry. Many who want to claim the name Christian and push for sodomy at the same time will invoke exactly that principle. It's the principle of love. You're supposed to love one another, right? That's why this is Christian. And you're sitting there going, wait a second. There's a big disconnect between those two things. In fact, you've just inverted it. You've made it into some kind of love that God isn't talking about there. I submit to you that's exactly what happens when people take the Apostle Paul's words in this kind of a way. Let's have a less formal or a more formal church service. You've just made a huge leap, and you haven't proved your point at all biblically by invoking this kind of a principle. Let me just move on quickly here to the fourth one because it fits right along with this. Another way of saying this, another way that people often apply, I become all things to all men, is they say, then understand and adapt to the culture of the people you're trying to reach. Understand and adapt to the culture of the people you're trying to reach. And again, on one level, on a very generic level, is there anything objectionable about that? No. I mean, it's just common sense, right? Like, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure this out. I can't speak English when I'm trying to talk to somebody who only knows Spanish. That's just not going to work. But, again, people take it as much more than just that basic truth everybody understands, and they try to make it into a driving philosophy of ministry. Here's an example. Rick Warren, pastor of Saddleback Community, Saddleback Valley Community Church out in California, one of the largest churches in the world, writes this in his book, The Purpose-Driven Church, where he lays out his philosophy of church ministry. We must be willing to catch fish on their own terms. Okay, this is a driving philosophical principle. We have to catch fish on their own terms. He goes on to explain this a little bit more. Let me just use some of his terms. We are to adapt to local customs and culture when it doesn't violate a biblical principle. And he says this, to penetrate any culture, you must be willing to make small concessions in matters of style in order to gain a hearing. And this means then, he says, we must let our target determine our approach. And then to prove that, he cites 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 through 22. He goes on to say, I love the Living Bible paraphrase of this text. In verse 22 it says, yes, whatever a person is like, I try to find common ground with him so that he will let me tell him about Christ and let Christ save him. Okay? So, Rick Warren's understanding of this text is what the Living Bible describes there. Whatever a person is like, I try to find common ground so that I can share the gospel and then he can be saved. But let's just go back to our understanding of the text. Is that what Paul is saying? I suggest the Living Bible is actually read the story through our lenses and not through the Apostle Paul's worldview, and it's just translated into something he wasn't saying. He wasn't saying, I find common ground with everybody in order to be able to give them the gospel. I think what Paul is saying is that he gladly associates with all people according to God's view of them, of who they are, and how he ought to associate with them, and how he ought to minister to them, just like Jesus did. That's what Jesus did. That's what the Apostle Paul is doing. That's what we ought to do. Now, lest you be prejudiced against Rick Warren, we can consider somebody that you might think of much more highly. Hudson Taylor. Hudson Taylor made a conscious choice in his ministry in China. And perhaps I should back up, just so everyone's on the same page. Hudson Taylor, famous missionary to China, really spearheaded a lot of gospel work going into China, did a tremendous work for the Lord, was just a great man of God in many ways. But he made a conscious choice in his ministry in China to adopt the dress of the Chinese people because he could see there were barriers there that he didn't want to be there in his ministry to them, so he adopted their dress. However, he also did this to the extent of wearing his hair long like the Chinese men did in that time in order to reach them, to be like them. I would submit to you that that was a biblical mistake, according to my understanding of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14, that at that point he was conforming to their terms for how we ought to live. Not like the Apostle Paul. And here's my point today. Not like the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul, who always approached people and understood how he ought to minister to them from the terms of the gospel, from the terms of God's story, from the terms of how God says this ought to work out. That's how I meet them. That's how I connect with them. And I do that with everybody. There's nobody that I won't connect with. The Apostle Paul wasn't at all like the Pharisees of Jesus' day who, ooh, how dare you eat with those sinners? That wasn't the Apostle Paul's approach. I'll go eat with those sinners, and I'll do it from God's perspective, and I'll do what God tells me to do in this scenario, because I love them. I'm not worried about my reputation. I'm not worried about what other people think of me. I serve them for the sake of the gospel. I'm not worried about my rights even. I serve them for the sake of the gospel. Well, I'm starting to morph into a little bit of a positive presentation of what the Apostle Paul is talking, which we really need to save for next week. But we just have to realize, going back to this whole truth, or this whole approach, understand and adapt to their culture. Is there a grain of truth there? Yes. Does it get used in wrong ways, though, because we use it foolishly, according to the wrong story? Absolutely. Culture is not an autonomous thing out there somewhere that we just have to conform to. It is subject to the Word of God. It is what we make it, and we must walk in obedience to God. We have to read culture according to God's story, not according to the mixed-up stories that men tell themselves. So to sum up, many interpreters approach the Apostle Paul's words as if they meant the same thing that actually one of Paul's contemporaries wrote about another man. One of the men who lived the same era as the Apostle Paul was a man by the name of Plutarch. And Plutarch wrote about a man who had come before him named Alcibiades, or Alcibiades if you prefer. But this is how he described Alcibiades. He captivated and won over everybody by his conformity to Spartan habits. People who saw him wearing his hair close cut, bathing in cold water, eating coarse meal, and dining on black broth, doubted, or rather could not believe, that he had ever had a cook in his house, or that he had ever seen a perfumer, or had worn a mantle of Milesian purple. For he had, as it was observed, this peculiar talent and artifice for gaining men's affections, that he could at once comply with and really embrace and enter into their habits and ways of life, and change faster than the chameleon. At Sparta, he was devoted to athletic exercises, was frugal and reserved. In Ionia, luxurious, gay, and that's an older translation here, happy, and indolent. In Thrace, always drinking. In Thessaly, ever on horseback. And when he lived with Tissaphernes, the Persian satrap, he exceeded the Persians themselves in magnificence and pomp. He transformed himself into any shape and adopted any fashion that he observed to be most agreeable to them. Now, what most interpreters today take the Apostle Paul as saying is the same exact thing, just don't sin. Okay? We go live in Sparta, live just like the Spartans do, just wherever it happens to be a sin, don't do that. But again, if that's truly what the Apostle Paul had in mind, he would have spoken much more like Plutarch. He does not list all the places he went and how he fit in with all their customs. He speaks of three groups of people: Jews, Gentiles, and the weak. These are the same three groups of people he thinks of other places: Jews, Greeks, the church. He's thinking in theological, or what we sometimes call salvation historical categories. He is saying, in effect, that he acts as a new covenant minister of the gospel, the new creation, the kingdom of God. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying he does. Not an old covenant minister, a new covenant minister. That's what he's saying. Once upon a time, there were three little Christians who set out to spread the gospel in the wide, wide world. The first one met a Jew. The second one met a Gentile. The third one met a Christian. What should they do? Come back to find out more about God's story, so we will know what the characters in the story ought to do.